I'm sorry I don't have an insert handout for you to take some notes this morning. I didn't get to typing my sermon this week. I was diligent to finish my sermon. And I was optimistic that we might push our way through all of chapter, through the verse 29 of Romans 9. Really, verse 30 of 9 picks up with the thoughts of chapter 10. But it looks like we're only going to get to verse 18 this morning. So if you want to scribble some notes on your bulletin, or if you have an old insert from last week with a blank page on the back. When dealing with physical history of Israel, we have to remember that we're dealing with a couple of three barren women, are we not? And the promises of God are going to come through these barren women. Ladies, I mean, go figure within the mind of God. Now, it does take two to tango. But you got Sarah, Genesis 11, right? She can't have no babies. And then we have Rebecca. We meet her in Genesis 25. She can't, but Isaac prays for his wife, and God is gracious. And then we meet Rachel in Genesis 29 also. So what is the Lord doing here? What is the Lord saying here? I think he's saying, this is all of me. In other words, one of the most natural occurrences, right, in creation is procreation and birth, right? When a man and a woman come together, they multiply. It's the only command we haven't really messed up since God said in the garden, be fruitful and multiply. But concerning God's promise and God's covenant and God's blessing, he's going to ensure no man gets any credit, or no woman for that matter. And more than that, he's going to ensure that his sovereign choice and his sovereign purposes are righteous. Because it'll come all from him. We've been learning God is righteousness, God demands righteousness, and God freely provides righteousness. So Sarah and Abraham and Hagar compromise the promise of God. That's what we saw last week. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. And I think God in his sovereign righteousness kind of throws a curveball with the twins to ensure his divine purposes and how they'll be accomplished. And he also reverses natural order here. The younger serving the older, natural order, by declaring the opposite. The older is going to serve the younger. And then by declaring his love for one and his hatred for the other. That's where we ended up in verse 13 of Romans 9 last week. So it's not going to be based on their personalities. It's not going to be based on their good looks. It's not going to be based on their potential, their gifts, their abilities, or even their birth order. So why did God even choose Israel? Well, if you can remember back to Deuteronomy 7, he says, well, it's not because you were a great nation or a large nation. Rather, you're actually a small nation, but because my love. God said he set his mark of love, and it's one-way love. That's how we have to understand it. The only reason we love God is because he first loved us. And I think it ties back to Romans 8 and 29, where he talks of those whom he foreknew, he foreloved, he predestined and elected. And so there's forelove for Israel. Again, not because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their three barren wives, but because he set his love for them in his own sovereignty. So verses 14 to 18 is God's sovereign righteousness. That's where we'll be this morning. Then 19 to 23 is a defense of God's sovereign righteousness. And then 24 to 29, the calling of both Gentiles and a remnant from Israel. Hopefully we'll get to those next week. So let's read from 9:6 through 18 this morning to get us back up to speed. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, if you have read ahead, and I hope you have, or maybe refamiliarized yourself with these three difficult chapters, 9, 10, and 11, you may be kind of asking what? You know, kind of like, what does this mean, this deeply theological passage? What's it mean to me? And as we concluded last week, kind of left off, just as it is written, Jacob I've loved. If God loved Jacob and hated Esau, how does that affect my life? Well, quite simply, you two are an object of God's love. Or you're an object of his hatred as it relates to salvation, the gospel, and conversion for Jews and Gentiles alike. I think this whole picture of salvation, the gospel, and conversion is what Paul's communicating to the Romans. The whole of the letter is dealing with this gospel of grace that we know through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is, the sad reality is, not every Jew is going to be saved. Not every Jew is going to be converted. And the sad reality is, not every Gentile will be saved. Not every Gentile is going to be converted. That's the context of chapter 8, where he's writing to those who are saved and those who are converted. Guess what? If you're in Christ, you can't be separated from me because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, on the other side, others will be separated if they don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if they don't enter into this faith relationship. It's not works, it's not merit, it's not membership, it's not attendance, not giving. It's all of grace and mercy through faith, trusting in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What should give us comfort, gives me comfort, in light of men and women and boys and girls being objects of God's hatred, God's wrath, God's hardening, we are called to pray and to preach. We are called to pray and to preach, but it's God is the one who must initiate and ratify the conversion. Now, I hear a little, anyone else hearing radio? Is it just me? Oh, okay. So there's a little static. Should I try a different mic? What do you think? I don't know what they're saying, but I can hear them in my ear bouncing off. Let me turn this one off and then we'll... So you have to listen to me and not the static voice in the background. Just don't pay attention. Whatever they're telling you, don't listen. What's for lunch? Don't worry about the ball game. In talking about conversion, salvation, the gospel, preaching the gospel, what gives me comfort, it's out of my control, but it's still my responsibility. So what do you mean? I can't be that creative, that smart, that charismatic to woo you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's my responsibility when I have the opportunity to share Christ and His gospel with you, to speak it, to live it, to demonstrate it, right? That's my responsibility. But it's out of my control. Conversion is out of my control because I believe it's God-initiated and God-ratified. And someday God is going to consummate this relationship with His bride when Christ returns for His bride. When the Father says, today's the day, and He sends Christ, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's true. That's truth. That's not just Bible stories. And it could be today. It could be today. As we look back, we ask, well, why Isaac and not Ishmael? I mean, you know, they kind of compromised the situation. Well, why can't he use this? Well, here's some simple answers. Hagar wasn't Abram's wife. Sarai was the wife, right? So, okay, it's not going to be Ishmael. The son comes through the wife. Well, she was a maid too. Okay, well, that's a good reason it's not Ishmael. Well, she was an Egyptian. Okay, then there's another good reason it's not Ishmael. But here's the whole point. The promise was to Abram and Sarai, I will give you two a son. This will be the son of promise. A promise. They compromised. And so you had Ishmael. Now God still blessed Hagar and He still blessed Ishmael, and Ishmael became a great nation. Okay, so then why not Esau over Jacob? Well, same parents, right? They got the same parents, Abram and Sarai, Abraham and Sarah. They're both Jews. They're the first Jews, but they're Jews. He is the firstborn, isn't he? Shouldn't he be the heir? And shouldn't he be the son of promise? And they both are in the womb at the same time. So, but God does this to display, I think, divine election, sovereign election. I'm picking this one. Here's the curveball. You know what? I'm going to put two babies in her belly. And there'll be two boys. Could have been a boy and a girl. They could have been identical twins. That really would have made it confusing. I have brothers who are twins. They're not identical twins, but very similar features. My friend Craig, he's an identical twin. His brother is in San Diego. Craig is my friend that we started Global Church Ministries with. So just so you put the picture together. So Craig and I and another pastor in Temecula started Global Church Ministries to help Pastor Fakret. So you've all met Pastor Fakret. So now you can kind of get the picture of the puzzle as it comes together. And we work together in Dallas with E3 partners. Craig's an identical twin. You, right? Paul's are identical twins. That really would have made it confusing. But it was easier because Esau was redheaded. So it's like, okay, you know, we're not going to pick the redheaded kid. But we mentioned last week, right? Isaac loved his son Esau, and Rebecca loved her son Jacob. Right? It's all a part of the plan. Now remember, what did Esau do? He forfeited his birthright, didn't he? Over a bowl of stew. Is that all part of the plan? I'm not sure, but his forfeiting his birthright over a bowl of stew reveals our nature, reveals our kind of stupid, sinful nature. Over something to eat. And then Jacob steals the blessing through deception with mama's help. Was that all part of the plan? I'm not sure, but it just reveals his own sinful nature and her sinful nature. Remember, God never sins, nor does he cause men to sin. Sin is natural for us. We simply act in our nature. It just comes natural. But before Esau forfeits it, before Jacob steals it, God has this divine purpose. And he says, my divine purpose is going to stand. And this is what it is. I love Jacob. And I hate Esau. We say, ouch, that hurts. Well, what does that mean? Some take the word hate to mean love less, and it can be used in that way. In other words, Esau is not the object of his affection. God loves him less. I don't know if I agree with that in this context. In other words, I love chocolate ice cream. I hate butter pecan ice cream. Now, Do I really hate butter pecan ice cream? Or if that's all you're serving, guess what? I'm not going to eat it. But if you're serving chocolate ice cream, I'm really going to eat it. Maybe that's a bad illustration. But in the context that we read last week, we won't go back there, Malachi 1, concerning the twins, hating Esau, loving Jacob, God's judgment upon his people, it's words like judgment, punishment, indignation for those people, much stronger in its original context than just loving less, but that God has indignation towards. So let's look at the big picture for a little while to get a sense of the context and kind of these historical references. And then Paul's going to, well, he's going to give us a lot more Old Testament references from Hosea and Isaiah as the chapter winds down. But the Hebrew word for hate, it's used over 140 times, simple word, and it means to hate. And the Greek word for hate, used about 40-something times, simple word, it means to hate. In other words, God, we see in his word, hates evil. Does he not? Does he love evil less? No, he hates evil. And Psalms 11:5 tells us God hates those who practice wickedness or lawlessness. Malachi 2, the Lord says, I hate divorce. Psalm 119 says he hates falsehood. And Revelation 2 calls us to hate sin. Right? Strong word. God makes a promise to Abraham. He enters into a covenant relationship for Isaac, for Jacob. Then Jacob has 12 sons. And then what happens? They land up in Egypt. We were talking about Egypt in the adult class this morning because of a famine that's taking place. Well, how do they end up in Egypt during this time of famine? God, in his sovereignty, sent Joseph to Egypt through pain and suffering. How did Joseph end up in Egypt? Pain, suffering, deception, heartache. His father thought he was dead. And yet it was God's sovereign plan. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. To ensure their survival. To ensure their deliverance from this famine. And we could say Joseph is a type of Christ, a type of deliverer, a type of Messiah that God sovereignly sent and directed through pain and suffering. That's the way of the Savior. That's what we're going to look at during our Lent study. We're going to look at that last week of Christ's life that we never got to in Mark's Gospel, what we call Passion Week or Holy Week. Now, because Israel is in Egypt now, and because of Joseph's prominence, she is prospering. She is multiplying. And the Egyptians are getting a little anxious. And now a Pharaoh rises and Joseph is gone and he doesn't know Joseph and the history. And they're jealous and they're fearful. And the Egyptians begin to practice infanticide against the male children of the Hebrews because they don't want them to take over. And Moses is saved. You know the story. Again, another type of Christ, a type of deliverer. And then Israel experiences these 400 years through this time in Egypt, right? Time of slavery, a picture of sin slavery and the need for deliverance. But God in his sovereignty saves Moses, right? Raises him up from the Egyptians, a Hebrew hidden among the Egyptians, not of the Egyptians, right? He's from the son of promise. Then they'll all understand freedom. Boy, you've been enslaved for 400 years. You're going to understand and you're going to appreciate freedom and you're going to get it right. You're not going to mess this one up. But they all leave, but they all don't survive, do they? They go back to what's natural. Why can't we go back to Egypt where we had watermelons and cantaloupes? And now you're going to bring us out here to die? What are they? They just go back to what's natural. Complain, grumble, sin. And it gets worse from there, right? And then they take everybody's earrings and rings and bracelets and they form this calf. They all will not be saved. They will not all enter rest. There are national consequences to national sins, but salvation is always about the heart, isn't it? And the gospel is always about the heart, and conversion is always about the heart, about the person. How does God regenerate and save people? How did he save you? Through the conversion of your heart. Circumcised your heart, gave you a heart of flesh, and took away that heart of stone. God saves people one person at a time. That's how he saves. In Exodus 3, God calls Moses to be this deliverer, to deliver his people from bondage. So when the Messiah comes, who will deliver them from the bondage of sin, they'll know and understand, this is what deliverance really is. Not just from the Egyptians and bondage and slavery, but deliverance from sin and the burden of sin. Finally. Well, verse 14, you see that? It's buzzing around me somewhere. Verse 14, Paul says, back to Romans 9, what shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? May it never be. Is God then unjust? Of course not. He's not unjust. Absolute sovereignty and divine election, we're saying, is God's prerogative. He can love Jacob and he can hate Esau because he's God. Is it unjust? No. Otherwise, what does sovereignty mean? Sovereignty means he's subject to men, what we look like, our potential, the color of our hair, the order of our birth, whether our mother's an Egyptian or a Jew or... No. Sovereignty says God is God, and he's in the heavens, and he does as he pleases, and he gets to do as he pleases. And what he does and what pleases him is perfectly consistent with his character and his nature. The prerogative of being God is you get to do whatever you want. And whatever you want is right and just because it's who you are. And you can't act outside of who you are. Right? You get that? Let me repeat that so I get that. The prerogative of being God is you can do whatever you want, and whatever you want is right and just because it is who you are, and you can't act out of who you are. Just, righteous, holy. God makes a decision, it's just, righteous, holy. Even though it may at face value seem unfair to us. And we're crying foul. That's not fair. What about the redheaded one who's firstborn? No, I hate him. Then what about the other one who's going to steal it with his mama's help? Well, I love him. The finite trying to comprehend the infinite is what we said last week. Here's one of those high hurdles. It's like, I'm going to go under this one because I can't get over this one. I can't jump over it. It's like, okay, Lord, it doesn't seem fair humanly. Because the finite is trying to comprehend the infinite. Well, he expounds it in verse 15, or explains it further. What's the prerogative of God? What did he say to Moses? I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So he's quoting back to Exodus 33, the context of Israel's sin and the golden calf. Remember that golden calf that just kind of appeared out of the fire? And Moses mediates in their behalf, and then he is praying to God in the end of 33, and then he says, can I see your glory? And the Lord says, well, and I'm paraphrasing it, if you see my glory, I'm going to have to kill you. He says, so just turn around, and I'm going to cover your face, and you're going to just see my backside, just a glimpse of my glory. And God reveals this glorious nature to Moses. And then, you know, Charlton Heston comes down from the mountain, and he's, now his hair's all white, and they're like, well, he must have saw God up there. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Ishmael, right? Not the son of promise. We're talking about Isaac, son of promise. We're talking about Jacob, the one who's loved. We're talking about Esau, the one who's hated. And though these men represent nations, the Arab world and the Jewish world, yet the call is always to an individual's heart to repent and believe. Isaac's got to believe. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, Isaac can't inherit Abraham's faith. He's got to own it and believe it. And Jacob can't inherit Isaac's faith or his grandpa's faith. Jacob has to own it. He has to believe God and it can be accounted to him to righteousness. So just as you embrace the faith of your parents, it's got to be your faith. It's got to be your heart that's circumcised and changed and converted. And though our children we pray, will all come to faith in Christ, they have to own it. Can't be my faith, it's got to be their faith. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man, singular, the individual, who wills, or the man, singular, the individual who runs, but on who God has mercy. Not the man, the individual who wills or runs or tries to make it happen, but it's on God's sovereign mercy that God makes it happen. A man or a woman or a child cannot merit or earn God's mercy and compassion. They are freely given of his grace for his own purpose and for his own glory, the glory of his own name. And we highlighted that last week. In verse 17, it's Pharaoh's example. And what stands out here, as we read from Ezekiel last week, the glory of his name, for the sake of my name. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. When salvation is completely of God, initiated of God, then only God gets the credit for salvation. But we still must repent and believe and receive it through faith. We have to try to look at the scripture without verses and without chapters, because that kind of messes us up sometimes with the division and with the flow and with the context and with trying to understand it. And that's been the challenge for me working through this section. So looking at it with kind of its literary flow and not looking at those verses, say, what is Paul saying? What argument is he building? Why is he going back to this Old Testament passage? If you want to turn back to Exodus, let's do a quick overview of God's sovereign working in and through Pharaoh for the nation in their deliverance. Exodus 3 is the call of Moses. I have written down here Exodus 3:20, and God tells, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, they'll let you go. He'll let you go. So God at the forefront is saying he's going to strike Egypt and then have his people released. And Moses objects. You know the story. Moses says, well, I'm not really good at speaking. Do I have to do this? Well, how about your brother Aaron? We'll use Aaron. Well, God gets angry at Moses for his trying to wiggle out of his calling and responsibility. You know the story. But in 4:21, God says in this context, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So that's the message for Moses, so he understands why Pharaoh's not going to let him go. And then turn over to 6:1. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. So look at who's doing it. God's doing it in his declaration. Look over 7:1. I make you as God to Pharaoh. So God is using Moses to establish and reveal himself in verse 3 of 7. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Observe, I'm just going to read these. Observe how many times, if you can, how many times God does the hardening, how many times Pharaoh does the hardening, and then how many times it just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, kind of passive voice. 7:13, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 7:22, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 7:19, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Over to 8:32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. 9:7 says, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And 9:12, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then 9:34, again, hardened his heart. 10:1, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. 10:20, the Lord hardened his heart. 10:27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 11:7 says, the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. 11:10, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then over in 12:12, I will go through and I will strike. And when I strike, God executing his purpose. 3:15, it says, the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt. the Lord killed. In my Bible, I just wrote here, I just wrote, wow. How do you comprehend the mind and sovereign purposes of God when he goes through the land of Egypt and he strikes every firstborn? That it's his prerogative, and it's just, and it's right, and it's holy. And then in 14:17, he hardens the hearts of the Egyptians. And guess what? Pharaoh will be held responsible. Because God never sins. Only man sins. And Pharaoh, who is the instrument of God, will be held responsible because by nature, who he is, and the Egyptians as well. Someone said, God is glorified through those who obey him as well as through those who oppose him. I wrote down Psalm 75:7, Psalm 76:8 here. I didn't look those up to check those, but God is glorified through those who obey him as well as through those who oppose him. And then lastly, verse 18, back to Romans 9. So then, Paul summarizes, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And that is the summary key. In other words, God chooses who gets mercy, and God chooses who doesn't get mercy. The reality is we're all undeserving of his mercy. We're all undeserving of his grace. The reality is we all have hard hearts, uncircumcised hearts. The reality is each one of us, even, you know, the sweetest lady you know in the church, in her heart of hearts, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, she shakes her fist at God and demands what she wants when she wants it. Augustine believed of infants. If they could, they would strangle their mother for their mother's milk. Because what do? They want to be fed, and they want to be fed when they want to be fed. And in their infancy, they're demonstrating that sinful inherited nature from their rebellious parents, Adam and Eve. Give me what I want, and I want it now. That was his insight into sin revealed in just the precious little baby. A big hurdle is understanding our own sin, right? We can be very hard on ourselves. I tend to be hard on myself and beat myself up over my struggle with sin. And I know that's true for each of us. That's our nature. But understanding the forensic nature of our sin, in other words, understanding who I am outside of Christ and how I am separated from God, what Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, our sins have separated us from God. That's key to conversion. When you really understand in a judicial way, in a legal way, in a forensic way, your sin, that you are God's enemy, you are under his wrath, you are under his judgment, you are under his hatred. But in Christ, through faith, we are objects of his love. When we do, that is when we do understand our depravity as complete and as total, then I think sovereign election begins to make sense. Because why do I get delivered from Egypt? Well, it's not explainable. You didn't deserve to get delivered from Egypt, but God delivered you from Egypt. And why do I survive the wilderness? Well, for the way she behaved in the wilderness, none of them should have survived, but a few, that younger generation, they get to cross over. And why do I get to enter the promised land? Well, that doesn't seem explainable as well. But ultimately, why do I enter rest? Rest is a picture of security in Christ. Rest is Romans 8, secure, safe, hope, sound. Do I get to enter rest because of who I am? Do I get to enter rest because of what I've done? Do I get to enter rest because of my ability? Do I get to enter rest because of my parents? Do I get to enter God's rest, that is salvation and security in Christ, because of my potential? No, it's none of that. We get to enter rest, that is salvation and security and conversion, because God has been merciful and compassionate and loving when I deserved hatred and hardening and wrath. That's the good news of the gospel. Why I think Romans 9 and then 10 and 11 are really not interruptions, but a continuation of the whole presentation of the gospel, so that we see God's sovereign election in the gospel. How come every Jew isn't going to get saved? Because not all Israel is Israel. And how come my Gentile friends are not going to receive Christ as I have received Christ? Because, well, God has not set his mark of love on them. And in the meantime, God doesn't tell us who they are. But he tells us, it's my responsibility to share that good news with everyone with whom I have opportunity. Let's bow together before the Lord in prayer. Lord, I recognize the salvation of men and women and teenagers and boys and girls. It's out of my control. But I understand it's within my realm of duty and privilege and responsibility. And I pray that this profound truth would ring in our ears loudly. So, you know, the cashier at the gas station, I want an open door to somehow build a bridge to speak the gospel into her life, or his life. Whoever that person might be, might be a loved one, might be grown children who don't own Christ as Savior, might be a spouse. So give us wisdom and words from your Spirit to speak this loving truth of salvation by grace through faith to all who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for hard passages of your word that we have to read and reread, and we have to go deep, and we have to try to understand and get through these hurdles and these challenges. Continue to illuminate our minds to the truth of your word as we seek to walk in righteousness and to walk in holiness. And to open your word with integrity. To say, speak to us living words of Christ. For we pray in his name, for his sake. Amen.